Well, thank you, Trevor. It's good to see you all here this morning. I notice we're getting a lot of our people who come for the summer, and you're certainly quite welcome, and we're glad to see you back again. Now, during the summer, we are for our sermon topics, we do stuff a little differently than we do for most of the rest of the year. As you know, from about September through till May, we preach through different books of the Bible. But in the summer, we do thematic or topical subjects type of thing. So each of the speakers picks more or less a topic that he would like to speak on, and that's what we go with. So a couple weeks ago, we saw Thomas Henschel, and he did our Father's Day message. Then last week, Don Elliott spoke on truth and lies and how to identify the lies. My summer series, I've entitled it Privilege and Responsibility in the Bible. Now, this word privilege has taken on kind of a new meaning in our politically charged society that we live in. So one of the redefinitions of it is to describe it as the special rights or advantages given to one group and used to exploit other groups. We're not going there. We're going to look at the more traditional meaning of privilege, which is an opportunity given to a person or some people, but not given to everybody. And so this privilege that a person might get is usually meant to be of benefit to the person who receives it and to others as well. So a good example of that would be, let's say you are given tickets to the front row of a sporting event or a music event. It's something you really want to go to. Now, this is a privilege because not everybody's going to get those tickets. You've got them, and it's going to be a benefit to you, and if you've got lots of them, you can share that benefit with other people. That's a privilege. Or let's say you've been given a position in the company that you work for, and it's a position where you'll have a lot of authority, a lot more authority than you've had in the past. Well, here again, it's going to be a benefit to you, and it could be a benefit to other people in the company. But you have it, and not everybody else has it. Now, usually with privileges comes responsibility. In other words, you're going to be accountable to how wisely you use the privilege that you've been given. And this is a principle in business. So if you've been given a high position in the company that you work for, there are expectations. They're expecting you to benefit the company. The company is going to make more money. The morale among the other employees is going to get better. They're expecting this. And it should also be expected in government. Sometimes it is and sometimes not. But it's definitely an expectation in the Scriptures. Now, I want you to turn for a moment to my theme verse here. It's in Luke chapter 12 and the last half of verse 48. And this is Jesus talking. He's just told a parable. And at the conclusion of that parable, he says this: "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the idea here is that God is the one who has given the person this privilege, described as much. And it's that if God has given us more than he's given other people, we're going to be held accountable by him for what we do with the extra that we've been given. And we have choices there. Are we going to use whatever position or whatever it is that God has given us? Are we going to just use it for our own benefit exclusively? Or are we going to benefit other people as well? And are we going to do that because we're so thankful to God who's given us whatever the privilege happens to be? So what we're going to look at this summer, we're going to look at three people who were given tremendous privileges by God. In fact, they're one of the greatest privileges that an Israelite can be given. They were made kings. And we're going to be looking at three different kings all in a row. So our first king this morning is the first king that Israel had, King Saul. So let's turn now to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And we're going to look to see how the idea of even having a king at all came about. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And remember that Samuel at this point in time, he was the priest, the high priest, and he was a judge. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them." Then verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So you've got a situation here where Samuel is the judge and he's old, so now his sons are taking over, but his sons are corrupt. So understandably, the Israelites don't want these guys ruling over them, and that's why they go to Samuel with this demand that they're making to give us a king instead. Now, if you look at the reason why, it seems pretty legitimate, doesn't it? They don't want Samuel's sons, who are corrupt, ruling over them, and that's a legitimate reason to ask for a change. So, is there anything wrong with that? Not with that reason. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's a deeper reason, a real reason, why they asked for a king. And we see a hint of that in verse 5. It says, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And then take a look at verses 19 and 20. After Samuel talks to them about, tries to convince them not to demand a king, it says the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." The real reason they wanted a king was so that they could be just like the heathen nations around them. They wanted to imitate what those pagan nations were doing. Now, Israel's government at this time was rather unique among all the other nations, because it was what you might call a theocracy. And a theocracy simply means direct rule by God. God ruled the people. He actually dwelt among them. He was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And he ruled them through either a judge or the high priest whom he had chosen. This was different from what the other nations did. But in demanding a king now, what the Israelites were doing was they were saying, "We don't want this anymore. We don't want direct rule. We want to be like the other nations around us." And that's why God says to Samuel, he said, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." In the Old Testament, there was a promise that God would not only be with them, but he'd even fight all their battles for them. And yet they're saying, "Here, we want a king to fight our battles, just like the other nations." Now, it is true that under the Old Testament law, God had told the Israelites that someday they would have a king. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, he even describes what the king should and shouldn't do. So we might say, well, what's wrong with them demanding a king now? Well, the problem is that although God had a plan to give them a king, God wanted to do it in his timing and in his way. What they were doing here was forcing the issue. It's like they're saying, no, we want one now. And our reason, our main reason, is because we want to be like the nations around us. So God went along with it. Let's turn to chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, and let's see how this began, how the process of getting a king began. There was a man of Benjamin, that's the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, I find this brief account rather interesting. And it's interesting because it actually describes the physical appearance of Saul. That's a bit unique. I'm not saying that there are no other descriptions of people, but they're rare. The only other king that I can think of who is described as to his physical appearance was David. They said a few things about him, but the other kings, we don't know what they looked like. Same thing with the prophets. We know what some of them wore, but we don't know their appearance. And the most important personality in all of the scriptures, Jesus, do we know what he looked like? No, there's no physical description of him at all. So why here? Why does the inspired scripture describe Saul? Well, here's my thought on it. God could read the hearts of the people, and he knew that they were impressed with the nations around them and the kings that they had. They probably had seen some of the foreign kings, and I would suspect that some of them were pretty impressive physical specimens. They looked kingly. And so what God is, in a sense, saying here is, I know what you want, and I'm going to give you exactly what you want. The king you're going to have is going to look exactly the way you picture him to be. And so from the outside, Saul looks perfect. But I'm going to suggest to you that on the inside, at least at this particular time, he looked pretty good as well. And let me explain. A little later in the same chapter, we see that Saul was actually a humble man at this time in his career. Verse 21 of chapter 9, Samuel has come to Saul and told him, you're the guy. You know, we want you to be the king. Well, look how Saul answered. He said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? What Saul's actually saying here is, I'm a nobody. Why are you calling on me to become the king, the highest position in all the land? And I would suggest that that's probably a good thing. He had the kind of humility that you want to see in a person going to be taking this position of privilege. You don't want to get a response from a man like Saul where he says, you're right, I am the best guy for the job. What took you so long to find me? You know, you don't want to see that. And he also demonstrated his humility by, at his public proclamation, when he was proclaimed king, they couldn't find him at first. He was so shy that he was hiding because he didn't want to be front and center in front of everybody. So I'd say those are good attributes to have given the position he was being given. He also was a brave man. In his first test as king, he was called upon to fight against the Ammonites. The Ammonites had threatened some of his people, and so this is the first test for Saul. How's he going to do? Can he lead? Well, he called the people together, got an army together well, led them well in the battle, and they won. So he was a brave man, a good leader. And then finally, and this is probably the best of all, we see in chapter 10, after Saul has this conversation with Samuel, says he leaves him then, and in verse 9 it says, when he turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. What happens here is God put his Holy Spirit on Saul to equip him for the work that he was going to be doing. Now, I should mention that this is quite different from how the Holy Spirit works with the people of God today. When you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you become a follower of Jesus. The Holy Spirit automatically enters into your body. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he stays with you for the rest of your life. But it wasn't like that in Old Testament times. God's Spirit would come upon a person to carry out a certain work. He might stay with them, or he might leave. Saul was one of those from whom the Spirit left, because Saul later on in his career didn't do such a good job. But anyways, you look at it from the perspective of the beginning here, he looked pretty promising in his new position of privilege. And I think that he sincerely wanted to do a good job. I think he wanted to do well for the people, and he wanted to please God, which makes it so hard to understand some of his lapses in judgment that he carried out later on. So let's look to see how he fulfilled the responsibilities that came with his position of privilege. So let's look at 1 Samuel 13. What's going on here? The Israelites are about to do battle against the Philistines. The Philistines were their traditional enemies. They were to the west of Israel, right on the seacoast there, on the Mediterranean. And they were always fighting. So here's what's happening here. In verse 5, it says, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." I find this a little bit surprising. The Israelites who were gathered to fight against the Philistines with Saul were terrified. And the reason I find that surprising is because under Old Testament law, the Israelites were told by God, "You stay faithful to me, you will win every battle you fight, because I'll be fighting with you and for you. One of your soldiers will chase 100 or 1,000 of the enemy." Yet here they are, just absolutely terrified. Maybe it was because they knew that they hadn't been as faithful to God as they should have been, and so they didn't have the confidence that he'd be with them. And maybe that's why they had this expectation that Samuel would offer a sacrifice first before they went to battle to ensure that God would be with them. Well, Samuel, I guess, indicated he'd be there within 7 days. He didn't show up. And that's why the people started scattering. They got terrified. So what's our new leader, Saul, going to do? This is a real test, isn't it? Well, what he should have done was he should have waited. He knew that Samuel said he was coming. Samuel's the high priest of God. Saul also knows that God has made a promise to fight for you. He was worried, of course, that the Philistines were going to attack before he got the sacrifice carried out, but he should still have waited anyway. But as you're going to see, he didn't. It says here in verse 9, it says, "Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now, as it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'Well, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I had not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, we might look at this situation where Saul offers the sacrifice instead of waiting for the priest to do it and say, well, what's the big deal? The sacrifice God offered, isn't that the important thing? Well, to understand why it was such a big deal, we have to remember that under Old Testament law, the roles of the king and the priest were strictly separated. A king was not allowed to do what the priest was allowed to do. A big part of the reason for that was because in order to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi, and in order to be the high priest, you had to come from the lineage of Aaron. Saul was none of that. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So he had absolutely no right to carry out that sacrifice the way he did. And in God's eyes, that was a big deal. A few generations later, there was a king of Judah, Uzziah, who did kind of the same thing. He intruded into the role of the priest, and God punished him by giving him leprosy. And God was definitely not pleased here. Now, what we see Saul doing, though, is making an executive decision to not go along with the law. He may have thought to himself, well, this is an exceptional circumstance. Surely it's going to be okay. He was wrong. What he was doing here was applying what we call situational ethics to the situation. Situational ethics means that you look at the situation you're in and you say, I know what the rules are, but this is different, so it's okay to violate the rules. That's a more modern way of thinking, actually, and Saul was applying it in that situation. Well, God was not pleased. And what Saul's thinking exposed was a heart that was not aligned with God's. That's why God said in verse 14, God seeks for himself a man after his own heart. And what that means is, when push comes to shove, when you're in a high-stress situation, what God wants is a person who's going to think like God, not think situational ethics type of thing. He's going to do what God would want, even though it's tough to do. Now, you might say, well, if this is a one-off, if this is the only time Saul did this, well, we could cut him a bit of slack. But it wasn't. Turn to chapter 15, and we'll see another time that Saul did something very similar. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That's pretty brutal. Some might say, well, is God really justified in this kind of a thing? Well, that's a question that deserves an answer, but I'm not going to be going down that rabbit hole today because I'll be a long time answering that. So if you want an answer to that, give me a call or catch me at the end after I'm done, because there is an answer that justifies God for sure. The thing I want to note here is that the command for Saul was clear. There is no equivocation there. So let's see what Saul did with this command. Verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed. So do you see what Saul did here? He made another one of his executive decisions. He decided, I'll obey part of this command, but not the whole thing. Situational ethics. He may have thought, well, this is a situation where I don't really have to do what God so clearly told me I have to do. So the point is that he decided. So what was God's take on all of this? Well, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and not performed my commandments. and it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. Then verse 13, here Samuel is now talking, about to talk to Saul. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." It's like he's saying, "Shut up. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." This is a very interesting dialogue between Saul and Samuel, which is really a dialogue between Saul and God. And I want you to notice just three things that Saul did in this dialogue that really reveals his heart. In verse 13, you see him going up to Samuel, and he expresses complete confidence that he's obeyed the Lord. Now, I don't know if he really believed that or whether he's just trying to bluff his way through. We're not sure. But then again in verse 20, when he's confronted with the reality of the situation from God's perspective, what does he do? He insists that he obeyed. It's like he's telling Samuel and God, "You got it wrong. You don't understand the situation here the way I do." Kind of arrogant, isn't it? But that's essentially what he was saying. And then in verse 21, though, he's kind of admitting that something was done wrong, but it was the people who did it, not me. And then finally in verse 24, he admits it. "I have sinned and transgressed," but he gives the reason why. "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So he's clinging to this belief that he didn't really do anything wrong. It's other people who did it wrong. Now let me ask you a question here. Is this true repentance? Is this the kind of way that God expects us to repent when we're confessing our sins? Not at all. No, true repentance is when we confess our sins to the Lord, we admit that we've done it, and we look at what we've done from God's perspective. We look at it through His eyes, not our own. Most sins that we commit, if the truth be told, we kind of think deep down that maybe we had a good reason for it, but we have to throw all of that out. We have to look at it the way God looks at it. That's true repentance. And then after that, we determine that we don't want to do that again. But Saul didn't do that at all. So we look at Saul's career to this point, and we see that he was given a position of great privilege, but he didn't fulfill his responsibility. And that's what Samuel emphasizes in verses 17 to 19. He says, "When you were humble, you know, you did a good job. But now you seem to think that when God gives you a command, you can pick and choose whether to do it or not. You can make these decisions on your own." your behavior has changed, and God's not going to put up with it. Now, you'll notice I said his behavior has changed. I don't believe that Saul's character changed at all. I believe that the character flaws that we see here, he had them all along. It just didn't manifest themselves at the beginning. But under the pressure of certain buttons being pushed, his character flaws revealed themselves. And what were his character flaws? Well, first of all, he seemed to think that he knew better than anybody what really should be done, even more than God. The second was he found it very difficult to admit that he'd done anything wrong when he was confronted with his sin. And the final one was is that he was very prone to blame other people for what went wrong. Now, these character flaws that I've described to you are part and parcel of what the sin nature is all about. And it's something that we actually all have within us. Every one of us have those character flaws in us, to a greater or lesser degree. And these character flaws manifest themselves at a very early age. Linda and I were talking a couple weeks ago, and we were saying, oh yeah, do you remember the time when our daughter, Suzanne, when she was about 2 years old, and she had a bowl of cereal, and she just decided to just do that. Linda caught her doing it, and she says, who did that? Suzanne immediately pointed to me, and she said, Daddy did it. Just like Saul. And any of you who've grown up in a family where you had siblings, you know how it goes when one of you gets caught doing something. One way or another, you're going to find a way to try to blame your brothers or your sisters for it. So it's there at a very early age. And these character flaws are exactly what makes it so hard for some people to accept the gospel. The gospel message is, gospel means good news. But what's the first part of the gospel message say? It says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners before God, and we all deserve to be punished for our sins. Well, who wants to hear that? Nobody wants to make that kind of admission. Most of us, probably all of us at one time or another, when confronted with that reality, we tend to think to ourselves, well, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. I've never killed anybody. I'm basically a good person. I had a rough upbringing, though, so that excuses everything. You know, those are the kinds of rationalizations that we go through in our mind to convince ourselves that we don't really deserve to be punished by God. Well, if a person can't get past that first part of the gospel message, they'll never get to the good part, the part that deals with God's remedy for sin, where we find out that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we would never have to, so that we could enjoy eternal life without being punished for our sins. Well, nobody's going to get to that part if they can't get past the first part. And it's these character flaws that make that such a reality. Now, lest we point to people who are not believers and say, well, yeah, that's a problem with them, same thing can happen to Christians. We Christians have that same kind of mindset to us. I've had an interesting dialogue over the past month on Quora with a man. He's a biological man who identifies as a woman, has lived that life for about 25 years, is married to another man, and professes to be a Christian. And not only that, but openly declares that God fully endorses what he's doing. It's an interesting dialogue that we've had over the past month. And his way of looking at it is this: God made me this way. God is a God of love, and he wants me to be happy. So he wants me to do what I feel I need to do, regardless of anything else. That's his way of thinking. Now, of course, what he's doing here is he's creating God in his own image. His version of God likes him doing what he wants to do already. Now, he's correct in saying that God is a God of love. I mean, absolutely correct. But he focuses on that and ignores the fact that God is also a God of truth and justice. He doesn't want to hear that part. And so Christians, as I said, can play those same games in our mind to justify doing what we want to do. So if you could just bring up on the screen the last part there. A couple of concluding thoughts here. First of all, Israel wanted a king. Why? So they could be like the heathen nations. In imitating them, though, they rejected God. That's God's own statement about it. Local churches and denominations can do the same thing. They can buy into the world's way of looking at things, and it often results in rejecting God. We see this in the way that liberal theology, which I've spoken about a number of times in the past, how it's become a part of the so-called Christian church. And so because we become like that, we adopt the world's ideas, we can end up doing things like rejecting the inspiration of the scriptures. As soon as you reject the idea that the scriptures were inspired by God, then it becomes an almost anything goes situation. You can start to claim that, no, Jesus was not really God, or no, Jesus didn't really rise again from the dead, or yes, there are multiple ways of getting to God, or you start to accept the abortion agenda, the LGBT agenda. Anything becomes possible once you start rejecting a little bit of the revealed truth of God. We see in the history of Israel that it happened as well, too. They became more like the nations around them as time went on. Second thing is that Saul had the privilege of being Israel's leader. God expected a lot of him in this role. Saul started well when he was humble, but later came to believe that he could apply situational ethics over God's will, and then argue convincingly that he was in the right. Christians can do exactly the same thing. I personally know several men who were leaders in their churches and in their denominations. These were married men, but eventually, for one reason or another, they became dissatisfied with their wives, found another woman who they thought would be better, divorced the first wife, and then moved on to the next one. Each of these men was quite able to give you all kinds of rationalizations as to why what they did was okay with God. Yes, it's adultery, but, and then they'd describe their situation. They'd play that same kind of game in order to justify what they were doing, even blaming the other person. Well, this is just like what Saul was doing. Yeah, okay, I did the wrong thing, but. So my message this morning from what we see in Saul's life, it's not a feel-good message. It's more of a warning. And it goes like this, is that we in the church, if you're a born-again Christian, we are privileged. What's our privilege? The privilege that every single one of us shares. We've all been adopted into the family of God. We're all children of God, spirit-led. But with that great privilege comes responsibility. And to describe our responsibility would take a whole series of sermons. But if you want to put it all in a nutshell, our main responsibility to God is to be a testimony for Christ to the world around us. We're not to become imitators of the world. So next time I'll be speaking, the king I'll be looking at will be King David. And he's an interesting to compare and contrast with Saul, because David did a lot of bad things, but you'll see that his response was quite different. And so until then, let's just close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for your word and the things that we can learn from it. We thank you for the Old Testament. Sometimes we neglect it, but there are all kinds of principles there that can apply to us in the church today. And we would just pray that each of us, speaker included, would be enabled to apply the principles in our lives, to be a testimony to the world around us, to the people with whom we come into contact, and that we might not be like Saul, where we try to escape responsibility for the things that we do that we shouldn't do. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to do that, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So until next time, God bless.